Morning, church. Again, good welcome. Then open your Bibles with me to chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. We are nearing the end of Revelation. Some of you thought I was going to say we were nearing the end. I don't know, maybe. That's up to Jesus. We'll find out a little bit more today. But turn with me. We have covered a lot in Revelation, and we are ending a section of Revelation today, a section that we've called this present evil age. And what these chapters are doing are explaining the world that we live in from the perspective of heaven by showing us some different camera angles with varying degrees of detail about what the world is like and how judgment works in the world to both save the righteous and punish the unrighteous between the enthronement of Jesus after his death and resurrection and his second coming. So from that time where Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected, and then ascended and enthroned in heaven to the time in the still yet future, unbeknownst to us, when he will return to make all things new again, we live in this present evil age. And chapters 6 through 16 of Revelation have been describing this from different camera angles, what's actually happening in the world. Because as we know, as we've been studying, the word revelation comes from the Greek word for apocalypse, which we often think of as like zombies and nuclear fallout. But what that word actually means is an unveiling, a lifting of the lid, an uncovering, a way for us to see behind the curtain of reality to what's actually happening right in front of our eyes. So here we are wrapping up in chapters 15 and 16 this with a final picture, a final camera angle of judgment. We started several weeks ago in this section with the seven seals of judgment, beginning with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I think that was a Mother's Day sermon. Who wants to preach that on Mother's Day? I guess I got to. But we saw the seven seals. We saw then, by the way, that depicts the suffering church, judgment from the vantage point of the suffering church. Then we saw the seven trumpets, which are judgment from the vantage point of the sinful world. How is the world going to feel and experience as judgment comes to bear? And now, today, we're covering the third series of seven, the seven judgment bowls, the seven bowls which depict judgment from the vantage point of God's throne. Those are the camera angles that we've been looking at. Now, what we see is in this whole section, we've got three series of seven. And as we talked about in the literature like Revelation, that numbers are highly symbolic. That they are not usually, if really ever, interpreted literally, but instead they point us to a greater reality. They help us peek behind the curtain of reality, so to speak. And the fact that we have three series of seven judgments is kind of a doubling down of this reality that God's judgment is both perfect, the number three, think Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and complete, seven, think 7 days of creation, right? These numbers have represented deeper realities since even the beginning of time. And so now we have three times seven, which is sort of saying to us that God's judgment is perfectly complete. And what that means is simply this, that no evil will escape God's wrath. And that's hopeful for us because we experience evil. And it's often out of our hands, out of our control, out of our purview. But we trust that no evil will escape God's wrath. But on the flip side of that coin, what perfect and complete judgment also shows us is that no saved person will ever experience God's wrath. That there's not a chance that if we've been rescued by faith in Christ from the penalty of sin and been made to become one with God through faith in Christ, that we will ever accidentally slip into God's wrath. God seals us, as chapter 7 told us, and protects us from his wrath. And so while we may not be totally safe in this world during this present age, we can rest assured we are secured. In fact, this is the story that's been being told and has been being told since the beginning. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, there's a serpent in the garden. he's tempted Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? To where Eve takes and eats of the fruit, it's a familiar story to us, and then hands it to Adam, and whereby they disobey God. They don't trust God. Instead, they decide they can trust in themselves and be their own God. And then God shows up in grace and mercy and compassion, and he has a conversation with Eve and Adam, and then he speaks to the serpent. As he's saying the result of their disobedience is this curse on the world, he says to the serpent, do you remember that the serpent would strike the Savior's heel, but the Savior, pointing us to Jesus, would crush the serpent's head. What happens in the story of the Bible is that Jesus fulfills the role of Savior as God. And he steps into eternity, into this moment in eternity, and he delivers the fatal kick to Satan's head when he dies on the cross. It's counterintuitive because we think that him dying is a bad thing. It's the serpent striking the heel, thinking that he's dealt a fatal blow, when in reality what Jesus was doing in his death on the cross was fully crushing the serpent. Now, after he's dealt that fatal blow, the serpent wriggles off, and from now until the return of Christ, he's like, as we've said, the deer that's been shot that can't be found by the hunter. As we look, we know it's out there somewhere, and eventually it's going to bleed to death. That's what's happening. Satan is given a limited amount of authority for a limited amount of time in God's perfect sovereign wisdom in turning all things to good, so that one day he can bring redemption fully and completely to the world through his judgment, and then in making all things new and restoring creation to where it started, and letting us live with him for eternity as new creation. This is the big story that's happening here. And what judgment in chapter 6 through 16 are showing us is that there's a double-edged sword that Jesus wields here. On the one edge is secure passage for us as his people into eternal life. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans chapter 10 says, will be saved. And so we trust as we read judgment that we have secure passage into eternal life and experience it even now with God through faith in Christ. But on the other edge of that sword is a severe punishment for all of those who reject Jesus. This is the reality we live in as we pull back the curtain, and we know that as one day Jesus returns to complete his work and bring redemption and renew all creation, that the dividing line will have been set and our eternities will be decided. And it all hinges on Jesus and what we believe about him. But as we said, Satan sort of is bleeding out. He's rearing his head, and we have the time points that from Jesus' enthronement to his second coming, we're in this timeline, and that while Jesus brings judgment and salvation to the world from heaven, the enemy, Satan, is also rearing his head, pushing against in every way possible against the coming kingdom of God that is making its way to earth to be established forever. And like an angry bee who's lost its stinger, Satan is buzzing us all around, and he's trying to create as much chaos as possible, but Jesus ultimately wins. And this is where all of this is pointing. His time is short. He will soon be squashed. And what we see here is a symbolic vision of, while a fierce judgment is not meant to be frightening to us as believers, but instead is to be freeing to us as we face all kinds of persecution, oppression, all kinds of disease, all kinds of disorder, any kind of suffering you can imagine, this is good news for those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Judgment is only bad news for those who reject Jesus. And so there's a call here to trust him by faith. But let's start in chapter 15 and read together how this final picture begins. John receiving this vision from Jesus, chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign or symbol in heaven. Seven angels with seven last plagues. For with them, God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name. If that's confusing to you, go check out what we've talked about in the last couple of sermons with the dragon and the beasts and the number of its name, etc. So he sees something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. This is preparing us for the coming pictures of judgment by saying those who are God's are secure. This is the security of God's people. It's the passage to eternal life. It's the picture of from that side looking back what we too will experience when everything is complete. And I love the picture. I mean, we see right here that it's going to be complete, first of all, so that once we know that eternity has come, Jesus returns, that there's not going to be anything left over to be done. And we're going to see this at the end of chapter 16 when he comes around and says, it is finished. These are bookends to chapter 15 and 16. First, he says, it's complete judgment that's coming. And then at the end of chapter 16, he says, it is done. So we can trust that Jesus is bringing complete judgment, which includes both salvation of his people and severe judgment of people who reject him. And here we get this great and beautiful picture of salvation and security. It's the sea of glass on which we stand. Now there's several ways we can interpret the sea of glass. There's probably three ways, I think, that we can interpret the sea of glass. First is, as you might have picked up on this little phrase, the Song of Moses, there's some allusions here in this chapter to the Exodus, which is a book in our Bible in the very beginning, right after Genesis, that tells the story of God's people being freed from slavery in Egypt. You know, they're exiting slavery in Egypt by God's miraculous power, where he crushes the Egyptians through plagues. We're going to see some evidence of that in chapter 16, so keep that in mind. But then at the result of that, after they've crossed the Red Sea and they've safely passed on dry land, they end up on the other side. The Red Sea closes in on the Egyptians and the evil ones are punished, right? So that's kind of the big picture image that's happening here. And God's people then are free to enjoy life with God. They don't choose that in a perfect way. That the fulfillment is coming in this text, but it points us to the reality that God's the deliverer, and we're going to see themes of that, that God provides security and secure passage to his people into eternal victory. But the sea could be a reminder to his people of the Red Sea. As they stand and there's these pictures of the Exodus happening, his people would have been thinking about this, right? Even the first century Christians would have gone back and go, oh, that reminds me of the Red Sea, the passage through on dry land, and then it closes in to swallow up its enemies. It could mean that. It could be a reminder of what John has already told us in chapter 4 with the same language, that there's a sea of glass like crystal in front of the throne of God, something that is a reflection of God's glory and goodness. We saw that in chapter 4. And we could see this. Maybe that's what John is pointing us to again here, that a reminder that God's on his throne and that here we are with him in his presence. It could also mean, as the Old Testament often uses the idea of ocean or sea as a metaphor for chaos and evil, that finally we get to this point when the new heavens and new earth come by the power of Jesus, that chaos and evil are stilled, that there is no more tumult happening. There's no more waves crashing of chaos and evil, but now it's like glass. You ever been out on a boat and gotten to ski on water like glass? It's so much easier, right? This may be a picture for God's people to go, chaos and evil has been fully subdued, and now God's people stand on the sea that has been subdued by God's power. It could mean any one of those things, but all of those have one simple point. God's people are victorious because of the work of Jesus. God's people in and through complete judgment will also end and reign victoriously. This is good news for the Christian, especially for the Christian who's enduring any kind of suffering. as we've seen in previous chapters, the idea of the dragon and its beasts and how that works itself out in like politics and in geopolitics. It works itself out in, you know, evil corporations, or it works itself out in ideologies that show up and anything in the world and religion even that's anti-Christ. It's working against the work of Christ. We see this happening, and all of these powers in the world are claiming to be true and powerful. And here we have a vision from the other side of eternity where God's people are secure with him before his throne, and they're singing a song that says, he is the true king. He is the one who reigns victorious, and we are victorious with him. This idea of victory would have been a huge encouragement to the people of the first century. We don't feel it as often here in today in Marshall, Texas. But the people of the first century who read it first would have been persecuted for their faith. I mean, this is why John is on the island of Patmos. A quick reminder that he refused to bow his knee to the Emperor Domitian. He refused at the emperor's cult temples in the various places where John pastored to take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Why couldn't he do that? Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the true king, and that's how he believed, and that's how he lived. And so that put him at odds with the culture and ended up in his persecution by being cast out to the island of Patmos to work in a rock quarry in isolation, hard labor for the remainder of his days, where Jesus met him and gave him this vision. But also that was happening to the Christians. And so John, who's on the other side of persecution, is writing to the churches in which he pastored, and he's saying, hang tight, hold on, be encouraged. There's victory on the other side of this suffering. This is good news. In fact, the early church, all kinds of documents describe the day of a Christian's martyrdom as the day of victory for that Christian. And they would not refer to it even as the day of their death. They actually called it the day of their victory. That's a great perspective shift when we think about our own mortality. Now, we may not be facing persecution. That may not be the way that we die, but we will die. There is an end to this life. Isn't it beautiful to think that true victory comes at that point? And we will be with God's people, standing on the sea of glass and singing praise. The whole point of the book of Revelation is to encourage worship for Jesus at all costs in this life, without compromise. And it won't matter what ends your life on this earth, knowing we will experience victorious resurrection life for eternity. So this is good news for us. Verses 3 and 4, we see the song of Moses. As I've already mentioned, there's like a good reminder here about the story of the Exodus and the plagues that God sent on the Egyptian people before he freed his people from slavery. And the parallel we're going to see even more in chapter 16 with the bowls of wrath as they're poured out, reflecting that story of the Exodus. It's the plagues of Egypt leading to the exodus of God's people, which results in Moses singing a beautiful song that he's just on the, I love it when we just like sing spontaneously. We don't do that a lot here in church. We often have lyrics on the screen. We're guided, but sometimes my kids are like writing songs and I love it. I can hear what comes out of their mouth. And it's usually built on things they've heard before, things they've experienced. Well, this is what Moses does. At the end of Exodus, he's singing the song, and this is not a direct quote song of Moses' song, but the themes are there. And as Moses is reflecting on the Exodus experience, he bursts out in praise to God, and this is what the people with God in eternity are doing. They're singing praise because they know that their deliverance, and reflecting back to the Exodus story, their deliverance had nothing to do with their ability to achieve eternal life, but is only the result of God's work of grace by faith that they received the gift of eternal life. That is a song worth singing. And when we're on the other side of death of this life, we will know in full what God's grace meant for us, and we too will sing. They sing because, like Pharaoh, the Roman emperor wanted complete allegiance, wanted worship from the people, but there's only one true king of eternity. See, as we said before, the songs of Revelation are not just information about what's happening in heaven, but they're an invitation to us to live here on earth the reality that exists in heaven for eternity. Just like Jesus taught us to pray, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these songs are an invitation. They point us to what's happening in heaven, but they're an invitation to us to join the song of eternity, to live based on what's true about eternity, no matter the cost. Endurance of faith always will end in praise to God and peace for his people. Look at the descriptions of God's activity in Moses' song here, in the song of the Lamb. The fulfillment of deliverance. Great and awe-inspiring are your works. God, you are just and true. You are holy and righteous. Now, we struggle to make sense of the world and all the suffering that we endure. And if you are like me, you've had times in your life where you doubt God, where we have some serious questions about how our experiences jive with God's revealed character. How could it be, God? And we look from a limited perspective, as I've said before, that the hand of God moves over the world, and sometimes we are in the shadow of God's hand, where it seems like everything around us is dark. And that can cause us to wonder, is God really there? Is God really at work? Is God really sovereign? But we trust that even in the darkness of this present evil age, that God's hand is moving, and that one day the light will be revealed, and that we will understand then why we endured all this. We won't have any questions for sure. That's the reality of the people in heaven that John sees. They have zero questions about God's motive. They have zero questions about God's wisdom. Instead, they are 100% confident that every single thing that's transpired in their lives, which by the way ended in extreme suffering, everything that transpired in their lives was for their good and for God's glory. That's a faith perspective. And this helps us see as a perspective shift for us struggling in the here and now. They're not questioning God's divine wisdom for the things that he's allowed during this present evil age. No one gets to heaven and says, all right, God, I got a bone to pick with you now. Why'd you let me go through that? Okay, God, I mean, thank you for the salvation, but could you just please answer that? No, when we get to heaven and we understand that God was working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we respond in praise. Our hearts will be settled. Our questions will be answered. There will be no confusion about who is truly king over all. And we will respond like these people in worship. This is the vision of the people in heaven who have endured unimaginable suffering, but now they fully understand, like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Do you remember this? For now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's what we will know on that side of eternity. We will not wonder why we endured suffering, but we will see how God does for all his people what he did for Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, taking all that was meant for evil and turning it to good. This is encouragement for faithful endurance. This is John as a pastor saying to his people, don't give up. Yes, Satan is buzzing. Yes, the dragon is coming up with his beasts from the sea and pushing against the coming kingdom of God. But God is victorious and brings his people securely to victory. It's worth enduring. Stick to faith. Don't give in. Don't bow the knee to any other God but Jesus Christ. That's the point. Even more, as we know, God knows our suffering. He sees what we endure, and he has secured for us an eternity of peace. He's also secured for those who reject him an eternity of severe punishment. It's hard for us to imagine sometimes. We kind of wonder what's going to happen. We know what our destiny is going to be, but there's actually hope in understanding and comprehending what the eternal destiny for those who reject Jesus is. I think about one of my favorite movies, and you're going to totally judge me now. It's called Dumb and Dumber, and it's from the 90s, but there's a scene where Harry and Lloyd, they're in a cafe, and they kind of pull this little ruse where they're in this little diner where Lloyd sticks the bill on one of the locals, and then they take off, right? Because they don't have any money. So he pulls this trick. And he sticks the bill on one of the locals, and they take off, and they're in their van driving down the road, and Harry's like, wow, where did you learn that? Man, I can't believe it worked. And Lloyd goes, oh, I saw it in a movie once. And Harry goes, man, that's awesome. And so they got off scot-free. And then Lloyd goes, no, they caught up with him a couple of miles down the road and killed him. Oh, well, maybe you should have thought about that before we did this. Here's the thing. In this present evil age, Satan has been trying to stick us with his tab, thinking he might get off scot-free. But judgment says all evil will be condemned, punished forever. So that's a hard line to draw, but God draws it for us in his grace and in his mercy. And we're going to get there, man, but he patiently is waiting for us, especially those who do not yet know Jesus, to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, to follow him for eternal security. Satan's been instigating chaos and evil, but he's not going to get off scot-free. And this is where the text points us in the next section. Look with me in chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What's happening in these few verses is the stage is being set for judgment with a caveat, a reminder that the tabernacle of testimony stirs the memories for God's people of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, followed by a description of the seven angels with the seven bowls who are dressed in white robes with sashes. It's a reminder of how Jesus was described in chapter 1 of Revelation, if your memories will take you there. All of this is emphasizing, as severe punishment is about to be laid down on the earth, emphasizing that this comes from a place of God's moral purity in judgment. That is an outworking of his true and good character. We have a hard time with that, because when people hurt us, we react out of sin. I love animals, but the one time my dog ate the most expensive steak I had ever bought, New Year's of our first year of marriage, he reached up there as it was thawing on the counter and grabbed it and ate it. And when we came home, there's butcher paper on the floor. I wanted to kick that dog. I'm telling you, man, that was a reaction out of sin. God doesn't judge that way. God judges fully and completely out of his character of holiness and justice and truth and grace. And so he's setting the stage for us, reminding us that he judges out of the standard that he has set based on himself as creator and sovereign God, calling all people to his standards for our good. Yet people will reject him. It's in keeping with his character. By the way, it's also a reminder that suffering as we endure it, every minute of suffering is another minute that people who reject God get to have in order to respond to him in faith and repentance. And so whatever you might be enduring, and you might be praying prayers like the saints in chapter 5 and 6, how long, O Lord? Remember that the answer is coming in complete judgment, but every moment until that day, is a moment of grace for those who have not yet come to know Jesus as Savior. And reframe your suffering in that way. 2 Peter tells us in chapter 3 that God's patient, not wishing any to suffer or to be perished, but for all to have eternal life. So we know that's God's desire and his character, but what follows in chapter 16 here is the bleak reality for all those who choose to reject Jesus, people who refuse to repent. There will be a day when coming to the temple of God for forgiveness and mercy is no longer an option. That's how chapter 15 ends. So let's read chapter 16, where we see the bowls of wrath coming up. Bowls that remind us of chapter 6, where the living creatures, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders falling down before the throne of God were holding golden bowls of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. These bowls are answers to the prayers, like the prayers of the martyr in chapter 6, who said, "How long, O Lord, will you leave us in our suffering?" And God says, this is the answer to those prayers. It's a reminder also as we read about the pouring out of God's wrath, the Old Testament picture of God's cup of wrath, the wine of his wrath, how we ended in chapter 13 and 14 with the wine press and those who are being punished forever as being grapes that are trampled into the cup of God's wrath. This is all reminding us of these things. It's a reminder of the plagues that we saw in Egypt before the Exodus as a refusal of man to repent and align with God. So God will both deliver his people and drown his enemies, and let's see how it plays out. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first went out and poured his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped its image." Maybe you remember the boils that the Egyptians were afflicted with. "The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." Maybe you remember the Nile River turning to blood in the story of the Exodus. "I heard the angels of the water say, 'You are just, the Holy One who is and who was, because you have passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' I heard the altar say, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of the pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Look, this is the words of Jesus. "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame." And so they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air or the atmosphere. And a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. A severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. You're starting to hear reflections of the end of the seals and the end of the trumpets, and now repeated here at the end of the bowls. Verse 19, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on his people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because of that plague was extremely severe. And there we have the complete bowl judgments, the finalization of the series of seven. Now, instead of going just word by word, and there's so much to unpack here, I want to just show you some general ideas, some general concepts quickly about what these mean for us. The first is this: the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls represent comprehensive judgment. Judgment is comprehensive. If you remember the seals, there are things like a quarter of the earth was punished, and then the trumpets, a third of the earth. And then now we see the whole thing, a total and complete annihilation. Severe and full judgment. Nothing left untouched. Everything is final and full. And there's a question that people have when they read Revelation, that is the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, is this a progression? Is it chronological, a sequence? Or should we be looking for things like earthquakes and hailstorms, and should we be looking for those literal events to happen? Islands falling into the sea, mountains crumbling. Would that be what gives us an idea that Jesus is about to come? And I'd say that these are symbols that point us to a deeper reality. Yes, there is a progression, but it's a progression of intensity as we see different camera angles on the judgment that's happening in the here and now between Jesus' enthronement and his second coming, which he will finalize during at the moment of his second coming. What do I mean, an intensification in the visions of judgment as the perspective or the camera angle changes? I liken this to a car accident. Maybe you've been in a car accident and you can stand back and look at your car and you see damage on the outside, but maybe you're able to get back in it and like limp it along to the mechanic, to the body shop. Maybe you have to have it towed to the body shop and you've seen it from your perspective, and maybe the tow truck driver sees it from his perspective as he brings it up onto the trailer, but then you get it to the shop where the one who really knows how to see what's going on gets it up on the lift, and they look under and they go, oh yeah, your frame's broken. It's a total loss. Oh. The seals were a partial picture for us from the perspective of the suffering church to see the brokenness in the world and how God is restoring it. The trumpets were another partial picture, but a little bit more, where we said, I'm not going to make it to the mechanic. I got to get this thing towed, from the perspective of the vantage point of the world, the sinful world. Go, wow, this is bad. The bowls are the perspective of the body shop man who gets it up on the lift and says, this is a total loss. And that is how we can understand the bowl judgments. So our initial perspective, it may not have appeared to be a total loss, but it was already a total loss. We just only saw part of it. That's the relationship between these visions. And what's happening in the bowl judgment is we see a series of what theologians call recapitulation. If you have had a toddler, you know about recapitulation. They say the same thing over and over again, right? They ask the same question over and over again. This is what's happening. The third series of seven judgments, we're now seeing each judgment come to completion, the end of the earth before the new earth comes. And so from the first bowl to the seventh bowl, it's restating the same thing over and over again. And we see this intensification as God is pointing us to the end of the world and preparing us, making a way for the world without end. So that's what's happening generally here, a comprehensive judgment. It's also a complete judgment. Now, aren't those the same? Well, yes, it's complete in terms of God's justice, but it's also complete in terms of the fulfillment of God's plan. did you notice some of the call-outs to hear about people who refuse to repent, that they deserve this judgment that's just and holy because they have blasphemed? Verses 9, 11, and 21 kind of repeat this idea. That I love how J.I. Packer sums this up. He says, "Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in this world be morally perfect? Surely not." As we look at God's activity of judgment, and we go, how could God do that? And the reality is, the better question is, how could people do that? It's the perspective shift. God completes his justice out of his character of goodness and holiness and grace. And we see this picture of Armageddon, and I just want to explain this briefly, what's happening here, because Armageddon is more than just a great movie from the 90s, okay? If you haven't seen it, you got to go check it out. It's a great one. Here we see, and Armageddon has been portrayed for us in all kinds of media as the end of the world, a great battle that's supposed to happen on a mountain. Maybe you've even heard that Armageddon is a place on the earth where there will be a great battle about to happen. Let me just kind of explain what's happening here. This word Armageddon in English, it has no parallel to any earthly place in history or geography. There's never been a place called Armageddon. In the Hebrew, which it says, to look back to the Hebrew, it's the two kind of words combined together, Har Megiddo, which means mountain of Megiddo. There's a simple solution. We should just look for a mountain called Megiddo, right? Except that there is no mountain in Megiddo. Megiddo is plains. It's like when I tell people I'm from South Dakota, well, there is a side of South Dakota that's mountainous, but most of them think plains, right? Cornfields. Well, look, I'm not from South Dakota. I lived there for a while, but don't get caught on that. When you look around the world, there is no mountain of Megiddo. It's plains, and there was a battle fought in the Old Testament on the plains of Megiddo, a battle where God's people, as a result of their sinfulness, were defeated by a nation called Babylon, which led to eventually their exile, their capture, and removal from the promised land into the land of Babylon. So what do we make of this? Daryl Johnson puts it well. He says, John is proclaiming a reversal of history. Armageddon stands for the last resistance of the Antichrist forces before the coming of the new creation. And as we'll read again in Revelation 19, by the way, the battle of Armageddon is never fought. The kings may gather, but the resistance simply ends when Jesus shows up. And so then we see, as Babylon, the great city, falls, Babylon, the forces of evil in the world, are now crushed and dispersed and defeated. God's people can escape Babylon, exodus from Babylon, and enter through God's deliverance the promised land once again, which is our eternal home in heaven. John is giving us a symbolic way of thinking about the great reversal of history when God takes everything that's wrong about the world and makes it right again. And so the question that we're left with is, if it's not right, it's being made right. But are you right with God? And that's the question we're going to end with today as I show you that this judgment is not just comprehensive or complete, but it's also compassionate. Something that's hard to see behind the text of judgment. But chapter 15 and 16 are bookended with two ideas. I told you a minute ago that it's bookended with the idea of completion. It's also bookended with the idea of wrath or anger. Jesus speaks about two things in this chapter. I don't know if you called it, but Jesus says two things here. In verse 15 of chapter 16, he says, "I'm coming like a thief," which means no one knows the day or the hour. But then he says this, "Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed." This reminds me of Ephesians and Colossians, which Paul writes to say that we ought to be people who, by faith in Christ, take off our former self and put on our new self in Christ. That if we want to know how this applies to our discipleship in the here and now, that if we're going to be people who are going to be clothed like the world in shame, then we'll be discovered like that by Jesus. But the call of Jesus for the repentant, faithful followers is to put off the old self, to leave it dead and buried, to raise to new life, to live a new life in Christ with new clothes on, a new way of life. And so Christians, we ought to be living the new way of life. And that's how we are prepared for the day of judgment. But also, all those who reject Christ by refusing to repent will get what they deserve. True blessing is found in repentance and faith, by which we receive God's mercy, which is defined not getting what we deserve, and his grace, which is defined getting more than what we deserve, being treated better than we deserve. That's what's happening here. But then he also says, it is done. It is finished. Darrell Johnson again says, the voice from the throne in the seventh bowl cries out, it's done. It's the same voice that cries out from the cross, it is finished. The one who sends forth the seven angels is the one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to take the judgment of sin on himself so that those who come to him in faith could receive his righteousness and escape eternal judgment as a gift of his grace forever. Johnson goes on to say that there is no refuge from the judging God, but there is refuge in the judging God. So the call is to reject the evil one, to repent of your sin, to get off the spiritual fence, church, and to turn to Jesus in all your ways, from all your heart, for the forgiveness of all your sin, and then to follow him without compromise all the days of your life, regardless of the cost, until the world ends, because we know that through faith in Christ, we will enjoy the world without end, eternity in the new heavens and new earth. This is the good news. The call is to put faith in Jesus. And that's where I want to end today. As we know judgment's coming, and as it has yet to come, that means it's a moment of grace that God has extended those of us who may not yet know him by faith. And the call is to choose Jesus by faith today, to confess your sin, to repent, and to seek his forgiveness so that he can make you one of his children, and you will stand to inherit what Jesus stands to inherit, which is eternity in heaven. Reigning with Christ over the new creation is the beautiful picture of our future as Christians. And that can be yours by faith through God's grace. So if that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer of repentance that you might say on your own heart to God as a way to draw the line in the sand that today is the day you're choosing Jesus for the rest of your life. Let's pray. God, we are honestly, like, kind of shook a little bit by the images of judgment. And even all the times I read through this passage, I think, wow, that's horrible. What will happen for those who reject you? And so, God, I just join with the prayers of the saints. And I join with Jesus in saying, please, God, bring salvation to your people. God, by your Spirit, will you draw people through this news to put faith in Jesus so that they might receive your forgiveness and righteousness and escape the judgment that is coming. May the person who doesn't yet know you, God, find refuge from judgment in you by faith. And God, for those of us who know Jesus, would you help us reframe any suffering we might endure from the judgment that's coming to see it as an opportunity to lead others to Christ, to live for you regardless of the cost, because you are the true King and you're worth it. This is our prayer, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.